Last week in Acts chapter 20, so we'll pick up where we left off in Acts chapter 20. We're going to back up a couple verses to say verse 17 to kind of keep it all in context of the flow. This is Paul at this point. We're kind of following Paul's ministry life, his journey. It's getting towards the end. And around verse 17 it says, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, You know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons." In Ephesus, and again, at this time, the church, the way the church operated was it was house to house. There were home churches. There was no church buildings per se. Just a group of believers would get together and pray and practice the apostles' doctrine to hear from the scriptures. At that time, it would be pretty much the Old Testament scriptures, although the letters from the apostles were starting to come out, which are our epistles, the New Testament books. So there would be an elder or a bishop, overseer. Those terms are kind of synonymous in the New Testament. These elders were probably the guys who oversaw various house churches in the city of Ephesus. It had said before this that Paul, on his way back, decided not to stop in Ephesus because he knew he was trying to get back to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. And there's no way he'd possibly make it because he'd be there forever. And we know how that is sometimes in you develop friends, and if you're traveling through, you think, if I stop there, I'm never getting out of there again. I'll be there all night. They're going to feed me. They're not going to let me go. And so he went past there. He went to Miletus, and then he sends somebody to Ephesus to say, have all the elders come. Now, it's about 50 miles by foot. It's not necessarily a quick, easy trip. And there's no professional clergy or anything. These are just men who have jobs and families and yet oversee a church in their house. And Paul called and they came. And part of, I think, the reason why they were the elders is because they were sold out to the ministry. And if Paul was coming by, the guy who had started the work there, and he was 50 miles away, and he said, I need to talk to you guys, come on out. They all got together and they came. And he said, and when they were come to him, he said to them, You know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons. You notice he doesn't start right out by saying, and you remember everything I said to you when I was there. Not that that wasn't the point, it was the point. But Paul, in bringing them to remembrance, said, you remember what manner I have been with you. Because he lived out his doctrine. There were not two different things with Paul. Paul was, he's going to say, look at the next couple verses. Serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, and have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. Publicly, house to house, it doesn't matter. Paul was the same guy. And he says, you know the way I lived out this doctrine. And it's with, he said, at all seasons, because what if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you realize that life is very seasonal. You start out, when you first come to know the Lord and everything's fresh and everything's new and it's blossoming and it's budding, it's almost like the spring. And then you come into summer and you see this fruit and you see change in your life and you see people, really growing, and it's a great time of harvest. And then sometimes in your life, and this is a cycle that repeats itself, you hit the fall and some stuff starts to wither and die, gets knocked off. Sometimes it's leaves and branches that you really liked, yet God says, no, we're done with that now, and he knocks it out of your life. And then sometimes you go through that winter season, and that's not a fun season to be at. Some people equate that with their desert experience when they're in the backside of the desert and everything is dry and barren. I mean, Maine can get pretty darn depressing in the middle of the winter when there's no leaves and everything's bleak and it snows. I mean, here it is June and we're still running the heat. And in the middle of the winter, I've heard it said, my pastor likes to say that when you come into the state and they have that big sign down there that says Maine, the way life should be, he's like, yeah, cold and hard. That's the way life, it should be that way so that you learn to be tough and be. And, Paul says, hey, you saw me at all seasons. He was not a fair weather apostle. They saw him beaten. They saw him in prison. They saw him frustrated. They saw him at all seasons. And he says, you remember how I was. He says in verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility of mind. And that, we're doing that call to serve class. And really, and I'll blow the whole punchline for you, that's it. your service, whatever it is, however the Lord is calling you to serve him, it's to the Lord. It's not serving me. It's not serving people. You know, there's some of us who just like to make other people happy. We just want them to like us. We just want to do things so that they feel served. It's funny to see different gifts. You know, I know there are some of you have moms. You can't walk into the house, but they want to put food in your mouth. If they haven't fed you, they failed miserably, and you have to eat way more than you'd ever want. You know, just have a little bit more. Oh, you got to try some of the, because they just want people to feel fed. Well, you know, we can get in the mode sometimes where we're serving other people because we're looking for the approval of other people. And that's the wrong motivation, because eventually they're going to slight you, and then you're going to get all offended, and you'll be doing it for the wrong reason. We need to be serving the Lord. And that's why Paul was the same guy no matter where he was, because his service was to the Lord, who never changes. It wasn't to people who would either, some loved him, some rejected him. He said, with all humility of mind, in verse 19, all humility of mind. Humility is a very difficult thing, in that as soon as you think you've attained it, you've lost it. You know, once you start saying, yeah, I really am humble. In fact, I'm proud of how humble. Oh, lost it. I'm not humble anymore. But Paul could say he was very humble because of the things he knew about ministry. He said when he wrote the letter to the Corinthians in chapter 1, verse 26, he said, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. In the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen you. Yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, so that no flesh should glory in his presence." If you were called to serve the Lord in any way, it's not because you were really good. In fact, it's despite the fact that you were really good. He calls the foolish things. Paul's going to say later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he said, "We are made as the filth of the world in the offscouring of all things unto this day." You know what the offscouring is? It's the stuff you scour off. You know, think hard water in Maine cleaning the toilet bowl. You got that plaque that forms. He literally said, we are the off-scouring. There's nothing special about us. We are rejected. We're humble. There is nothing special about us. "And with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews." And through all of that, he says, "how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you." You know, he told the truth, you know, doctrinally. He did. He told them the truth. But he was honest with them. He was honest about his past, first of all, because you have to understand, Paul didn't start out as super Christian from day one. He started out as super Jew, and as super Jew, he thought that his job was to kill the Christians and haul them off to prison. And so he started out his ministry career persecuting the church, really going at the Christians for all he was worth. And it wasn't until the Lord mercifully interrupted him, knocked him down, and you know, saying, "Why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Well, who are you, Lord?" And he says, "I'm Jesus." And then he said, "What do you want me to do, Lord?" And he realized he started out completely opposed to Christianity. He was writing later on, and he says, "I am the chief of the sinners." And Paul told, I mean, look, not all of us are that comfortable with some of our past. There are things that we've done, places we've been, that we're not all that proud of. But yet, in certain circumstances, and that doesn't mean you have to go back and relive all of the gross old days and have a great time about how bad you were. Sometimes Christians can get together and have a old life pose down where it's all about saying, "Well, yeah, well, you think you were bad. I used to do. Oh, yeah, well, I, you know," and you start to glory in those bad days. That's not all that profitable. But it is profitable sometimes when you're meeting somebody who is just beat up because they're like, "Oh, God can never use me. I'm a scum." And you say, "Well, let me tell you about the scum that I was before the Lord cleaned me up." And Paul did that. He didn't keep back anything that was profitable. You know, he was honest in his trials too, because you have to understand, this is a guy who was beat up regularly. I don't like to get beat up. I don't know about you, but I just don't like it. I don't like pain. I don't like trials. And yet, he got to the place in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 when he wrote to them verse 8. He said, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life." Paul was so sick and tired of the ministry at some points that he wished he could die. He would have killed himself. And he said, I despaired of life. I would have died if I could. you know, sometimes we can get the impression that to be a Christian means we're supposed to be happy, happy, happy all the time. And we put on that face and we come in and, you know, you can be on your way to church and you can be just with your wife and your kids and don't make me pull over the car, and then you walk through the door and, how you doing? Praise God, brother. Yeah, how's it going? Oh, it's great. God is so good. You know, and you're thinking, yeah, he's good for not striking me dead as I walk through the door. And yet, how much better to say, you know, how you doing? Today stinks. Would you pray for me? Because I just, man, today stinks and life stinks. And all of us can agree. I mean, we know that it's like that. And how much better to be real? Paul was real with them. It didn't mean that he got emotionally naked every time he was around them, especially dealing with weaker brothers and sisters. You know, you don't have to just get all, I'm so beautiful. And he wasn't like that all the time. But when it was horrible, he said, this is horrible. You know, would you pray for me? Because, man, I'd just soon die right now. I know it's better for me to depart and be with the Lord, but it's better for me to hang around and help you guys out. So here I am. So pray for me that I can finish my course. That's the kind of guy Paul was. And we need to be those people. You know, if I come up here and make this big show like everything's great with me, it's not always great with me. It's hard sometimes. I have a wife. I have four kids. I know. You know how it is because my wife is not Jesus. Her husband is not Jesus. My children are not Jesus. And so because of that, they let you down. They disappoint you. They frustrate you. Welcome to reality of a cursed, sinful world. Makes you long for heaven. That should be the case. And Paul, he didn't keep back anything that was profitable unto them. He lived his life out in front of them. I've showed you. I've taught you publicly from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God, and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And we touched, that's actually where we left off last week. So that was 15 minutes of introduction. We left off last week with that verse about how the gospel is those two things tied together. Faith toward Lord Jesus Christ also includes repentance. You can't say, I believe in Jesus, he is my Lord, and not repent of your sins. Repentance is, it means metanoia in the Greek. It means to change your mind. If you're thinking about, you know, you're going this direction, you're looking at this life, and the Lord says, you're in sin, that's wrong. You need to change your mind and agree with God. And that's what he preached, repentance and faith. The two sides need to go together. Some people want to just so overemphasize the faith, like you need to work up this faith. You need to be like that little engine that said, you know, I could, I think I can, I think I can. If I just, I think I'm happy, I think I'm happy, I think I'm rich, I think I'm healthy. You know, and if you just work that up and somehow, regardless of the fact that you're bleeding and poor and sicker than a dog and you're saying, I'm good, I'm healthy, I'm good, I'm healthy, it will be that way. It's not that way. No, it means faith is trusting in Jesus when it says I'm sick and I'm poor and I'm hurting, but Jesus loves me and he's got my life in his hand. That's faith. Faith is trusting the Lord, saying, you know what, Lord, you are master of my life. You've called me to walk through this path. I'm going to walk through it with your strength. That's faith. And repentance, Lord, I'm not going to try to do it on my own. You are the Lord. The word Lord, it means the boss, the master, the one who makes the rules. You can't claim to be a Christian and then do everything opposite of what he says. You know, there are a lot of not rules, but instructions. I mean, Christianity is not about rules. It's about relationship. But when you come into that relationship with Jesus and he becomes your Lord and he says things like, don't fornicate in his word, then if you're fornicating, you realize he's not your Lord. You know, you have to choose in every situation whether he's the Lord. Do I do this the way that he said or not? And Paul's gospel was both repentance and faith. And now, verse 22 says, and now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. He says, you know, I have to go. I'm bound in the Spirit. I am drawn to Jerusalem. Paul was a Jew. And he was a Jew among Jews. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. It was almost like it's the religious Jewish equivalent of the Supreme Court. He was schooled underneath a guy named Gamaliel, who was one of his most famous rabbis of the day. He was, you know, the extra-biblical accounts, as Gamaliel said, I can't keep the man in books. He's so smart. He is such a student of Judaism. Well, he gets saved, and all of a sudden what happens is his light goes on, and he realizes everything that I had believed from the Scriptures, the Old Testament, about the sacrifices, about the law, about the Sabbaths, about the feasts, all of that, point to Jesus Christ. Bing, the light goes on. And so immediately he says, I got to go tell all my Jewish brothers that I found the Messiah. This is who it is. This is how it all ties together. And of course, they hated him. And he always wants to tell them. And everywhere he goes, he gets beat up about it. And And yet somehow he's continually drawn to go back there. In fact, he loves them so much. In Romans chapter 9, he says something that I think is pretty unbelievable. He says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, from my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. I could even wish, he's saying, I could be willing to go to hell if it would mean that all my brothers, the Jews, would get saved. I don't know about you. I've read enough about hell. It's not all spelled out for me, but I hear things about the flame not being quenched, the worm dying not, people begging for a dip of water on their tongue. I'm thinking, I love you guys, but I ain't going to hell for you. I mean, I'll tell you the truth. I'll encourage you, but sorry. But yet Paul was so moved to try to get the people saved that he said he'd be willing to go to hell. And you wonder, why is that? Well, he's got the mind of Christ is why. Because truly, when you think about it, what did Jesus Christ do on the cross? He went to the cross and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why did he do that? He cried out that so that you and I would never have to get to the place where we're in hell saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was willing to be separated for his brethren, for us. Paul has that heart in him. Paul is so desperate for the Jews to be saved. He doesn't, and he knows, look, this is a guy who's been beaten, he's been shipwrecked, he's been stoned, he's been whipped, he's been in the stocks, he's been in the deep, he said, a day and a night. So many stripes, he can't even count them. And yet, now he's saying, I don't know what's going to happen to me when I get there. Probably has a pretty good idea, but everywhere I go, everybody tells me, you're going to go there, you're going to get bound, you're going to be, you know, every city, bonds and afflictions abide me. And you think, why would God do that? Why is it everywhere he goes, and we're going to see it in the next chapter, everywhere he goes, prophets show up and say, you know what? You go there, you're going to get jacked up again. You're going to get beat up for Jesus. Do you think that was God saying, you know, trying to discourage him from going? I don't. I think maybe it was preparing him because, you know, he knows he's getting ready to be offered up. He knows it's coming. And so it was preparation from the Lord. But look what he says in verse 24. But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of grace of God. None of these things move me. I know I'm going to get beat up. I know I'm probably going to die for my faith. But I don't count my life dear to myself. See, and the reason why Paul could say that is because he figured in his mind he was dead already. When he accepted Jesus' lordship over his life, he died to himself. It's no longer I that liveth, but Christ that lives in me. And so all of this was just playing out the hand. It's kind of like it's kind of like playing chess, and you get to the point where you know you got about three moves, maybe four moves, and you're going to be checkmate. And I don't see that far ahead when I play chess, so maybe one or two moves. But you get to that place where you know I got two options right here. I can move my king there. I can let this thing sacrifice and die, and then I'm checkmated. Or I can go this way, and it'll take three moves. Paul was at the place where my life is already over. It's already given with Christ. And the worst thing that could happen is the best thing that could happen. I could die and go to heaven. So I'm going to play out my hand, and I'm not really that upset about it because I know I win in the end. So he says, I don't count my life dear. In fact, it almost speaks of math. And he, you know, I think Paul's done the math. Sometimes in life we need to do the math. And we need to weigh out the options. So many people go through life without ever really stopping to think about the consequences of their choices, the consequences of their career choices, of their marriage choices, of their religious choices, I guess. You know, Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, verse 24, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. He said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, lay not up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And I think Paul had done the math. He had realized, you know what? This life is short. You know, I did that wedding yesterday, and it was for Kathy Haynes, a lot of you guys now, Kathy Rodriguez. She got married. And it's neat because I grew up next door to Kathy. Kathy was the little girl next door. And it was actually at their house on their backyard. People were praying all week because, I mean, every time I looked at the weather, I'm thinking, so what's your backup plan? You know, because they had an outdoor wedding with no tents, no nothing, you know, and it's like rain. I'm thinking, I told her dad, I said, you know, Gary, this, this will be a good opportunity to see if there's sin in your life. You know, because if you're living right, it'll be sunny. But if there's sin, obviously it'll rain. And apparently he was living okay because we had like a 3-hour window of just perfect weather. There were hardly any bugs. It was beautiful. But, you know, one of my dear sisters in the Lord friend told me, "You're looking old." No, she asked me how old I was, but I took it to mean, "You're looking old." And you know, the truth is, I look in the mirror and yeah, I see a few strips. I'm almost 40. I'm getting up there. And it just seems, this is my 20-year, is it 20 years? Yeah, 20 years I've been out of high school. This is the 20th anniversary of my high school graduation. And I'm thinking, I'm still that guy. But I'm not still that guy. I'm slower and fatter than that guy used to be. And but it just seems like yesterday. And any of you guys who are older than me, you're thinking, I'm still that guy. I'm still that lady. You know, what do you mean? But we're not. It goes quickly. And Paul has done the math. You know, there was one time when he was stoned to the point where they drug him out of the city and left him for dead. And that was because, in my mind, he was dead. I mean, you stone somebody, you're bouncing rocks off their head. They have Middle East. They're pretty good at figuring out when somebody's dead or not. He was dead. And yet he comes back to life. But in there, and he writes about it in 2 Corinthians, he has this vision. And he says, you know, I knew a guy who's caught up into heaven. I don't know. Was I in the body, out of the body? I couldn't tell. I was jacked up. I was dead. But anyways, I saw heaven. And he said, I can't even tell you, because it would be a crime for me to even try to describe what I saw, because it was so awesome. It was so, I can't even tell you about it. It would just wreck it. And because of that, from that point on, Paul was like, I don't care. That's where I'm going. Send me there. Please do me a favor. Bring the rocks back. You know, finish the job, because he'd done the math. He said in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, he says, "For I reckon," and not because he's from Texas, but reckon is it's really an accounting term. I've summed it up. I've done the math. And he says, "I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." You know, he had done an inventory, and he said, you know, whatever they're going to do to me here isn't going to measure up. And everything that they do to me for the cause of Christ, Jesus said, "Where your treasure is, your heart be. Anybody who loses their life for my sake shall gain it." So I'm laying up treasure. I'm going to go for it. Kill me for my faith. Please hate me because I tell you about Jesus. And you know, it's good for us to take inventory. Have you done inventory? Because we just get bogged down. You know, summer's busy, mowing your lawn, you're planning your vacation, you're washing your vehicles, you're taking your kids to Little League, you're doing whatever it is you do in the summer. Those aren't bad things, but they are still things that have very little eternal significance. You know, I was riding around yesterday in my lawnmower after spending 2 or 3 hours trying to fix it, and thinking, what a ripoff a lawn is. You cultivate this thing, and it grows, and you never harvest it. You harvest it, but you don't get any, there's no return. All you do is maintain it all summer long for nothing. You never eat of it. At least with a garden, you know, you weed it, and you actually get to eat something out of it. Your lawn, all you get are dandelions. All that work, and all you get are dandelions. It's like, what? You should just let it grow. Let it grow, you know. Be a rebel. Let your lawn grow. That's an excuse for why my lawn looks like it does, because I'm just lazy. But, you know, Paul did the math, and he took inventory. And I encourage you, take inventory. Look at your life and figure out how much time you got left. Do the math. I mean, I'm over by the actuarian tables. I am past midlife. I'm on the ride downhill. And some of you who have more gray hair than me are thinking, oh my gosh, how far down the hill am I? I mean, do I see? But it's wise to think, well, I got this much time left. You know, we're going through tonight in Revelation. The two witnesses come on the scene, and they're on there for 1,260 days. What would you do if you knew you had 1,260 days to be a witness for Christ? You know your time frame. You start out, and you know exactly how many days you have. Would you make the same decisions when you go home today about tonight? Would you turn on TV? Or would you call somebody you haven't talked to in a while and tell them about Jesus? Would you spend time figuring, I'm going to be just, you know, watching junk, or am I going to get in his word, because I'm going to have to know these songs in Revelation that they're singing. I might as well learn the words now. You know, I mean, what would you do with your time? But we always play that game like we've got so much time left. And Paul knew that his time was short. He didn't know what was going to happen to him, but he knew it was coming down, and he had done the math. He says, and now... Well, he says, none of these things move me that I might finish my course with joy, because we all have a course. And the truth is, we are bulletproof until we finish our course. We don't know where the finish line is, but until you've done the thing that God has put you on this earth to do, there's nothing that's going to take you out. Nothing. But the flip side of that is, when your time is up, it doesn't matter how tightly you're hanging on, you got no more time. So we need to run in such a way that we finish our course with joy. And the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of grace of God. You notice he didn't go from town to town. And Ephesus was a wicked city. We covered that before when we looked at Ephesus. They had the temple of Diana there, and there was tremendous prostitution and idolatry. And yet he didn't preach against idolatry. He just preached Jesus Christ and the grace of God that can forgive a man or a woman of their sins. And that was his message, grace. And he says, and now in verse 25, behold, I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. This is his last time seeing them. I know I'm not going to see your face anymore. This is my last time through. I just want to take you to record. I want to set the record clear so that everybody knows I am pure. I am pure from the blood of all men. He's referring to Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel, God tells Ezekiel, who had a really strange ministry, whatever the Lord has called you to do, be glad it's not to be Ezekiel. I mean, he had, you know, lay on your left side for a year and a half, walk around naked for a while, cook your food on cow dung. I mean, he really had some bizarre things he had to live out. But the Lord told Ezekiel in Ezekiel 33, verse 7, so thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman. And it's like the lookout. Unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me. I'm going to tell you, you call a warning. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die, if you does not speak to warn the wicked from his way, well, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way and to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Ezekiel was told, look, I'm setting you up to give the warning. You have to tell them what I tell you to tell them. If they don't listen to you, it's not on your head. If you don't tell them and they don't listen to you, it is on your head, and you're responsible for their blood. And Paul is now saying, you know what? God has given me stuff to tell you guys, and I want to let you know I am pure of your blood because I told you everything. I did not cease to tell you all the counsel of God. Now, that verse is one of the reasons why we do what we do. The way, you know, different churches are different. Some churches are all about the liturgy. They're very formal. They're very ritualistic. It's all centered around communion or the Eucharist. In case you're wondering, how come these guys never do communion? Read your bulletins. We do. We just do it on the first Thursday of the month. It's a little easier on a midweek. And it's less people who are visiting, more people who are who come more regularly, maybe, although I know some of you can't always make it to a midweek, and we'll do it on a Sunday night before too long. But by and large, we do it on a regular basis. But he says, I've told you all the counsel of God. It says in Psalm chapter 119, verse 128, therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right. I hate every false way. It says in Proverbs 30, verse 5, every word of God is pure. I really believe that every word in this book is divinely inspired. The Lord went through great effort and care to deliver the scriptures to us in the order that they were written. And as such, I think it behooves us to actually read through them all. And that includes the weird books that you don't understand. It includes the Levitical law. It includes the feasts and the sacrifices. It includes Ezekiel, a guy lying on his side or running around naked or eating stuff cooked off cow manure. All of those things. And you say, well, why? That doesn't seem to make any sense. Well, it does. And as we've been going through this, you realize Jesus Christ is on every page. And everything in the Old Testament, if it doesn't make sense, drop Jesus in the middle of it, and all of a sudden you'll understand why it's there. Because in every way, every feast, every sacrifice, every law, every rule pointed to the coming of Jesus Christ. But you know, in the New Testament as well, it says all Scripture in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly finished unto all good works. If you talk to most churches and you say, do you teach the Word of God? They'll say, well, of course we do. In fact, they'll be very offended that you would even ask such a question. But most, what they do is they don't teach the Word of God. They preach from the Word of God. They take a section and they use that as the pastoral springboard to dive into a topic and explore that topic. And then, you know, they'll swim over to this book over here and haul up a verse and say, you know, today we're doing a series on giving. It's amazing how often giving comes up. Well, we're doing a 7-part series on giving, you know, and you're thinking, oh, please. And so you go through and it's every scripture that can be wrung or twisted or shoehorned into having to do with you giving. Or they'll say, well, we're doing a 5-part on how you should be living in your families, or we're doing a 3-parter on faith, and what they do is they take a particular scripture as a springboard to explore a topic. If I was to write you a letter, you know, or if you were to get a letter in the mail, some of you have wordy friends who actually write letters that are, you know, 3, 4, 5 pages long, you wouldn't crack that baby open and read, you know, dear Steve, how are you? I'm fine. I hope everything's going well. And then put the page aside and go about 4 more pages in and then read maybe 2 sentences there and then come to the end where it says, you know, wish you were here, love so-and-so, and think, yeah, I know what that letter's about. You'd have no idea what that letter was about. You'd know a tiny little bit, but if you grab the wrong sentence, you could really be messed up. Well, this stuff, all of these epistles, you know, the New Testament after the book of Acts, Romans through at least the first part of Revelation, are letters to churches. And to go into those and not read them in the context that they're written, you could get seriously misled about what they were talking about. In fact, you know, you get into Ephesians and you get into chapter 4 of Ephesians and Paul starts talking about walking worthy of your calling. And it gives, you know, that's, you get into Ephesians chapter 5, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. Wives, submit to your husbands and all that. Well, if you start right there and you miss the first 3 chapters, where it talks about how you've been predestined and how you've been adopted and all of the things God has done for you, you can get really beat with what you're supposed to do and never understand that it's all in response to what God did in the first 3 chapters. So you read the whole thing. And that's why we go through it in context. You know, the Word of God is a very balanced diet. The nice thing about doing it that way is, you know, you can't, especially if the church is hard up for money, you know, you can get taught about giving every single week. But that's not the proportion that's in the scriptures about giving. It's in there in a few places, but, you know, and if you go through the whole thing the way it's written, then on the days when we come to something where the scripture talks about giving, then I talk about giving. And if it's not there, then I don't. If you happen to show up on a day and we're in the section in Corinthians where he's talking about fornication or messing around, sex outside of marriage, and you happen to be there that day, you can't really say, you knew I was coming and you're beating on me. No, I'm not. God knew you were coming and you happen to be on the day when we found it. You know, come next week and we may be in a completely different place. We may be hitting spiritual gifts. We may be hitting whatever. It's in the proportion, you know, you can't eat. If you eat one thing over and over again, you get a very unbalanced diet, because there's really not much for complete foods out there. You can live off Twinkies for a while. You know, the sugar will keep you going, and there's enough preservatives to keep you alive for a while. But after a while, you're going to be sick. You're going to be unhealthy. You're going to be fat. And it's the same way. You can't just take little bits and pieces. And so we try to go through the whole thing. Paul was able to say, I delivered unto you the whole counsel of God. And my desire is that we'll be able to do that. I mean, we've been going since, it's going on 4 years, right? Since we started the Bible study. Has it really been that long? It's been almost 4 years. We started doing that Bible study in the Matthew's house in Romans. When we finish the book of Acts and we finish Revelation on Sunday nights, we'll have been through the whole New Testament. And then we've made it Genesis through, halfway through 1 Samuel. So be a couple more years probably before we get the whole diet in. We will go through the rest of the Old Testament. Probably continue circling through the Gospels on Sunday morning, because the whole thing is about Jesus, and I think it's important to continually focus on Jesus. But whatever the case, that's my goal. So Paul, saying, hey, I have given you the whole counsel of God, I've taught you everything, he says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. And remember, he's talking to the elders of these churches, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. Take heed therefore unto yourselves. You know, I like that. Here he is, he calls the elders, the people who are overseeing all these churches, he brings them in, he says, I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole gospel of God, so you take heed to yourself first. You need to be right first. You need to have the right relationship with Christ. And then you can oversee the flock and to all the flock which you've been made an overseer of. But before that, you need to take heed unto yourself. I know that as a father and as a husband, you know, before I can minister to my wife, I need to make sure that I'm in the place where I have a relationship with Christ. Before I can come in here and teach a Bible study, if my relationship is crappy with God personally, what do I have to give you? You know, we are to be something that, same with our kids. You know, I can say what all the scriptural things in the world to my kids, but if my walk is messed up, if they see me walking in sin, if they see me living differently than what I'm telling them, the saying is a lot more is caught than is taught. And so, first thing, primary, take heed to yourself and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you an overseer or bishop and elder, to feed the church of God. And that is the goal. You know, the Lord in the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 3, he kind of gave his heart on this. He said, and this was to Israel, turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with the knowledge and understanding. As a church, why do we get together as a group of believers? What is the point of getting together? Well, I think part of the answer is in Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul lays out the offices that the Lord has given to the church. And he says in Ephesians 4:11, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, and this is the purpose, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Truth be told, yeah, an evangelist goes out and tries to win people to Christ. But most people are won to Christ not because they go see Billy Graham. The only reason they even go to Billy Graham is because they have a relationship with somebody who knows the Lord, who drags them to hear Billy Graham. And then they get convicted when Billy Graham exercises his gift of evangelism. And they go forward as, you know, whatever the guy's name is, sings Just As I Am. And then after that, the person who brought them to the Lord and to the Billy Graham crusade in the first place then works on growing them up in the Lord. That's all of our jobs individually, is to relationally share Christ with people. That's how it works. And the purpose is to feed them the Word of God. The reason, and that's part of that call to serve class, the reason why we do things we do, Calvary Chapel does things the way they do it, is because Chuck Smith, after giving evangelistic sermon week after week and never seeing anybody get saved, but instead ended up beating his congregation because they weren't bringing out people to hear it, realized, you know what, why don't I just feed them the Word of God, and I will make them the most biblically literate 25 people that I have in the whole city. And so he worked on teaching in the Word of God expositionally. And the church doubled. And then the church doubled. And then the church doubled. Because what he found out is as believers become fed, you know, we're called sheep in the Scripture. They're a good picture of us. No offensive weapons. Pretty stupid. Need to be led. That's us. When sheep are healthy, you know, I've never seen a shepherd. I grew up on a farm with sheep. We never had to have reproduction classes for the sheep. It wasn't even necessary. Nobody had to go out and demonstrate for them the proper way to reproduce. When they were well-fed and they were healthy, it just happened. And what do you know? There's little lambs showing up at the right time. And in the same way, as believers are fed the Word of God and they grow, they automatically reproduce. Conversely, if you don't feed them and they're sick, I can go out there with a rod and smack those sheep all day long, and they're never going to reproduce and have more sheep. Instead, you know, in the corollary was a sick sheep will not reproduce no matter how much you beat them. So we try to feed the Word of God. We throw it out there. And it's not because I say anything particularly wonderful, because I've listened to the tapes. I don't. I'm pretty much an idiot. But yet, if I manage to read through half a chapter every week, you should grow, because it's the food, it's the seed, it's the thing that does the difference in our lives, is being in His Word. And he said, you need to oversee to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. There's a couple cool things out of that. First of all, it is his church. It's not my church, not your church. It's his church. He is more concerned about the people who come into the church, churches in general, than we ever will be. And we need to take, and I need to remind myself that as I come up here, that you guys are all his church. You know, the church is called the bride of Christ. If I come in here and I'm whipping the bride of Christ, I have to deal with Christ, the groom. I know if somebody is messing with my wife, they're going to talk to me. And so if I'm in here and I'm not treating you guys with respect, if I'm not telling you the truth, I have a lot to answer for. The other thing that's cool, the Trinity is in that verse, if you notice. You have the church of God. The Holy Ghost has made you an overseer, which he has purchased with his own blood. If you ever have opportunity to have a discussion with some Jehovah's Witnesses, that's a great verse, because Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe that Jesus is God. They don't believe he's Jehovah. They believe he's a created being. But it says right there, it's the church of God, which he, God, has purchased with his own blood. When did God bleed? Well, Jesus bled. You know, it's kind of like that one that's in Revelation 1:18, where he talks about being the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, first and last. It says a couple verses before that, and they'd say, oh, that's Jehovah God. And then he says, I'm the first and last in Revelation 1:18, who have died and has risen again. And it's like, when did Jehovah die? Well, he didn't, but Jesus did. So anyway, it's a good verse for you. He says, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. I know this, after my departing shall grievous, the word grievous here means heavy, oppressive wolves, enter in from the outside, not sparing the flock. Here's Paul, he's leaving. And he knows what's coming. I'm not going to see you guys again. I've told you everything you need to know. I've taught you the scriptures. But I know that when I leave, there's going to be some wolves coming in from among you, not sparing the flock. And that word heavy, because usually when wolves come in from the outside, they come in with one of two things. Either they come in with a heavy revelation. Like, well, okay, you guys read through the Bible. That's a good place to start. But if you really want to grow into a mature Christian, you got to read this book over here, because this book really tells you, you know, whenever you hear anybody saying, I have some knowledge that you're not going to get anywhere else, I teach this like nobody else does, you want to be aware of it. Either that, or they come in with a heavy burden, like, well, yeah, okay, you've got, you know, the gospel, that's a good place to start. But you really need to start keeping these rules. You need to start doing these extra things, because if you believe in Jesus and you do this, then you'll really be spiritual. Both of those are very oppressive. It's interesting. Paul says you got to be careful. There's wolves coming in. Everybody knows Matthew chapter 7 verse 1. It's in the Backslider's Bible. It's in the Wolves Bible too. It says, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again." Well, you don't be judging me. You know, I mean, who are you to judge? And the people who quote that are usually the ones who go right to that verse, either because they've got sin in their life and you point it out to them like, dude, you're blowing it, you need to repent. Well, judge not, lest you be judged. I mean, who are you? And, or, you know, somebody comes in teaching something weird and you say, that's just weird, man, you got to cut that out. Well, judge not, lest you be. But if you keep reading in that same chapter, in verse 6 of Matthew 7, Jesus says, give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. Well, how are you going to know somebody's a dog or a pig if you don't make some kind of a judgment? You need to at least observe. And he gives the answer, if you keep going in Matthew 7. Jesus says, beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. He says false prophets are going to come. People who are going to try to lead you away. People who are going to speak lies. He says they look like sheep. And it's hard to know a false prophet because they look like a sheep. A lot of times they sound like a sheep. You know, they'll come into the church and it'll be like, you know, it'll be quiet. But every once in a while, if you really listen close, you'll hear, you know, and they you know, it's in there somewhere, but they're trying to choke that back, and they'll hold back the howl for a while, and they'll act like a sheep so they can get your confidence, and then they'll find somebody weak, and they'll call them off from the herd. He says, you'll know them by your fruits. I mean, you can tell whether somebody, you can't know somebody's heart. I can't say, well, you're going to hell. I don't know. I can look at what comes out of your life. If I look in the wake of somebody that's a sheep, And if I look at all the sheep they've come into contact with, and I see sheep that are growing and that are healthy, that are built up, I think, oh, that's probably a sheep. If I see piles of bones and sheepskins and I see carcasses of dead sheep, I can think, you know, if I look and I see a sheep and he's feeding on the word, that's probably a sheep. If I look over and he's got a leg of lamb hanging out of his mouth, I think, you know, there might be a zipper I should check for. We're called to examine, to be wary, because they're going to come in and try to draw people astray. Those are some of the signs of the last times. We know that the world is scheduled to be deceived by false prophets that'll say things that are very appealing. Things like, you can have your best life now. Things like, God does not want you to be sick. God wants you to walk in divine health. That's a fun doctrine when you're healthy. Makes you feel really spiritual when you're healthy. Not so fun when you're sick, because all of a sudden your gospel falls apart, and now it's a lack of faith on your part. You know, I've said before, some people that I love came in when my father was, you know, eaten with cancer. He was on his deathbed in hospice in my house, and he's wasting away. His hip has been shattered because he tried to step on a mouse when he was, you know, I don't know what he was thinking, but anyways, his hip is shattered because the bones are, you know, he had cancer bad. He was dying. And some well-meaning Christians who were very fortunate that I did not happen to be in the house the day they came by to visit told my mother, you really should not give him morphine for the pain, because that will decrease his ability to have faith in order to believe to be healed. They would have wished they had morphine if I had been there that day, because the truth is, he was healed, okay? He was taken to heaven. I mean, he's happy now. He was a godly man. But to put that trip on him, like it's up to my father to work up enough faith, that's stupid. And that doctrine is horribly damaging, and it can make someone feel rejected by the Lord. If they, you know, we live in a cursed world. Paul was sick. He had a thorn in the flesh. He prayed three times. Are you more spiritual than Paul? Paul prayed three times to be healed. And God said, no, I'm doing that to keep you humble. My grace is enough. And he says, okay, well, then I'll glory in my infirmities. And God used that. He told the people at Ephesus, the whole reason I came to you was because of through infirmity. That's what brought me to your city. Because I was sick, I had to go to where you were. That wasn't God's curse. That was God's blessing in his life. So you know, you got to be careful of false prophets. And then not only that, he says, not only are people, grievous wolves going to come in, there'll be people of your own selves who shall arise speaking perverse things, that's distorted, crooked, bent, to draw away disciples after them. You can always tell those people. They're the ones who try to seek and lose that which is found. Rather than seeking and saving that which is lost, they don't go evangelizing the people who don't know. They go to other churches and evangelize those who are already found to bring them after them and to make disciples after themselves. His response to that was, therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Think about you, okay? Any of you who have children, and you know your time is almost up. I remember, and I don't remember the movie. I watched it a long time. I hate to even mention movies, because when you do that, somebody's going to go watch it and say, you watch that, and it's like a long, it's an old movie, and I don't remember almost nothing about it, which means probably it was horrible, but I remember one part. It was Michael Keaton, and he was dying. I don't know if you remember that movie. And one of the things he does as he's dying is he makes videos for his young son. Teaches him how to shave, because he knows he's not going to be there anymore when he's old enough to teach him those things. So he wants to leave him a record of, this is how you do certain things. And I don't remember anything else, but that spoke to me, because Paul knows he's going, and he's got a limited amount of time. This is his last thing, and he says, I told you night and day without tears. If you knew you were going to die, what would you say to your kids before you left? Especially if you knew that people were going to be attacking your kids from outside, that some of their brothers and sisters were going to try to lead them astray. You know, if you have children, and you know one of your kids is a druggie, and they're going to try to turn your brothers and sisters into drugs when you leave, are you going to warn them? You're darn right you are. Paul says, I didn't cease. In fact, Paul named names. You know, if you read through the epistles, you're going to run into Hymenaeus, Alexander, Phygellus, Hermogenes. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, he says this, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as does a canker, it will rot. And he says, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrown the faith of some. when somebody was causing division, when somebody was damaging to the flock, Paul would say, yeah, him and him, you stay away from him because he's a wolf. So many people today will say, well, we don't want to talk bad of anybody. You know, I know that he's continually exhorting for people for money, and he's doing crazy stuff on television, and he's got a really bad hairdo. But don't say his name, because he's God's servant, and who am I to judge? Well, I can judge him by the scriptures, and I can see the fruit. And so sometimes you need to name names. If your kids are going to be getting on the bus and going to public school, and you know one of the kids on the bus is dealing drugs, are you going to say, now I want you to be careful, there's somebody who's dealing drugs, I can't tell you who it is, because I don't want to, you know, speak evil of another child on the bus. No, you're going to say, that kid over there, you stay away from that brown kid, because he's trouble. He's trouble, you stay away from him, all right? I don't want you even talking to him. Well, that's what we need to do. And we need to be, I don't want to be judgmental, but we need to be willing to speak the truth. If we really love people, we're going to warn them, and that's what Paul did. He says, therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among them which are sanctified. I commend you to God in the word of his grace. Not to a person, I commend you to Timothy who's going to take over. No. Not to, I commend you to these rules, if you can just follow all of these rules and don't do this and don't do that. No. To grace, God's unmerited favor. He says, I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. And I pray that at the end of my walk I'll be able to say that. I have not touched anybody's money. Those grievous wolves, those ravening wolves, that word ravening, everywhere else it's used in the New Testament, it means extortioning is how it's translated. False. Grievous wolves seem to always be really interested in money, particularly your money and your need to give it to their ministry. He says, I didn't touch anybody's stuff. He says, you yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were there with me. I work to support, Paul says, I work to support my ministry, and I help pay for the people that were around me so we could minister. I didn't take money from you. He says, I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak, and remember the words of the Lord, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Ministry is all about other people. It's not about being served. Anybody who's thinking, I think I'm called to the ministry, good. God bless you. That's a great calling. You should go out and learn a trade so you can support yourself while you minister to people. The idea of, yeah, the ministry is a great career. I'm going to go get my seminary degree so I can be a pastor. And I don't see that so much. I see a lot of people in the scriptures working to support themselves. And yeah, there are times when the church can support you. You know, I still have an outside job, and my heart's not there. I wouldn't do it if I didn't have to, but I do need to do that in order to be able to do this thing what God has called me. And he's, you know, transitioning things and different ways to give me more time here. But I think Paul set a great example. I'm all about serving the Lord and serving other people. I'm not looking to be served. And when it's necessary, I work to support myself so that I can minister. Pour my life out. It says, as Jesus said, and it's interesting because Jesus didn't say this in any of the Gospels we have recorded. This is something that Paul knows that the Gospel writers didn't. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and he prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. Paul didn't just teach them doctrine, he lived it. He didn't just tell them the truth, he showed them the truth. And you know where he learned it. He told the Philippians in Philippians 2:5, he said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God has highly exalted him. Our example is Jesus Christ and the way that he poured out his life serving others. And they weren't all pleasant people. I mean, he had the apostles that were, by and large, kind of stupid. They argued most of the time about who was going to be the greatest. They asked, should we call down fire from heaven because they rejected you? And he said, oh, no, you don't understand what manner of person you're at, you know. Peter's denying him, Judas is ripping him off, and yet Jesus poured out his life to those men. He would spend countless hours serving the sick and the poor. He was the example, and Paul Paul tried to follow him. And then he said to everybody else, follow me as I follow Christ. You know, can you say that? Can you say to those people, you who are believers, follow me as I follow Christ? If somebody came up to you and said, what's it like to be a Christian? Would you say, watch me. Here we go. Follow me. Let's go to the video store. Follow me around. Here's my checkbook. See where my money goes. Let's go for a ride. Here's what's in my library. This is how I spend my time. This is what I focus on. That's what it's like to be a Christian. Not always for me. I wish. I might not be what I'm supposed to be, but I'm not what I used to be, and praise God, I'm not what I'm going to be. But we should be striving to be like Christ in every area of our life. Paul poured it out, and he could say, look at my life. I lived it. And he's going to tell Timothy, I finished my course. I run my race. Set forth as a crown of righteousness for me. Let me encourage you, if you're a believer, take inventory of your life. Ask yourself, am I living for what's important? Am I really all about Jesus Christ and serving other people? If that's not your life, take it from somebody whose last 37 years have gone by fairly quick. Life is short. You know, it's one of those sayings that's on bumper stickers, but it's true. Only one life soon will be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. That's true. All that other stuff is going to burn up. My lawn, long or short, has really no bearing on the kingdom other than how much it distracts me or leads people away from Christ when they see my slovenly home. So there is a side to that. But if you don't know Jesus Christ, remember, he was the one who humbled himself, was obedient to the death. You know, if you wonder if there's anybody who really loves you in this world, understand Romans 5:8 says God shows his love to us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He came to this earth. He lived a perfect life and yet was willing to die obediently for you and I. He was willing to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that you would never have to say that. Now, our sins separate us from God. If you have not accepted Jesus Christ's payment, if you have not repented of your sins and asked him to forgive you, then you will get to experience eternally, my God, why have you forsaken me? But if you turn and you embrace what he's done for you, you will never have to say that. And you can be in fellowship with him. His payment will pay your debt. If you don't know the Lord and you want to see me afterwards, I'd be glad to pray with you and introduce you to the person who loves you so much that he died for you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you love people like us. It's unfathomable to me why you would send your son to die for me. But I know that you did. Your word said he did. And I am so thankful for that. And I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here who does not know you in that way, and they're hurting, they're lost, they feel like nobody loves them, let them know, Lord, that you love them. You've already shown that. Before they took their first breath, you showed them that you love them by sending your son to die for them. And Lord, I pray that would be our message. Not faith, not prosperity, not health. Those things are great. But Lord, our message would be Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that you would help us to be witnesses. Lord, grow us up. Feed us on your word. Give us a hunger for it, a desire for it, that we may be more like you. Lord, may we be men and women who at the end of our life can say like Paul, I am pure of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. Lord, please turn us into your servants. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.